Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we look at this passage. Father, it's impossible to read this passage without being overcome with the weightiness of the subject matter. And so we ask for your Spirit's help as we look at your word. Help us to believe that your word is good and true and trustworthy. I pray that we would bow before the Lamb, the wrathful Lamb, the one who is, as Jason said, both gentle and lowly, and yet justly wrathful against sin. Help us to respond appropriately to what you reveal about yourself in this passage and to prepare ourselves for life in this world. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a while, and you might not believe this, but when we were having our children, there was this book that many of you have read called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Yes, it existed 30 years ago, and it was very handy because really, I knew the basics about how the child develops within the mother. I kind of understood the basics, but it's really cool as you are having children to understand, okay, we're at week this, And this is precisely what is happening in the life of the child. And so we read it and found it very helpful to understand the whole process of having a child. The same thing applies to today. We are curious. You know, we see children growing inside. We see the mother growing. And we're very curious what's happening. And it's pretty exciting to actually know what is happening inside the mother, unseen to us. Today's passage is, instead of being what to expect when you're expecting, you could call this passage what to expect from the world. This passage before us reveals beyond what we can see with our naked eyes, it reveals what is happening in the world around us. It gives us deep understanding and adequate expectations for what is going on in the world. And so I would argue today, if you are curious about how to understand and live in the world today, you need this passage. You need this chapter. It's going to prepare us for not only what to expect from this world, but how we can prepare ourselves to live in this world and understand it. Now, today we're getting into the hard part of Revelation. I've heard good reports. I haven't listened to it yet, but I've heard great reports of how James preached last week through Revelation 5. Revelation 1 to 4, and maybe even 5. 5 starts to get a little bit tricky. We're now into the difficult part of Revelation. This is a part where preachers say, let's put the book away. We love the letters to the churches. Let's tuck it away and move on. This is a part of the book of Revelation where we begin to have a bit of fear for the Q&R, because there's going to be difficult questions. There's going to be different expectations and interpretations of this passage. And today what I want to do is I want to clearly communicate what I believe this passage is saying, but also make room for those of you who might have different understandings. And to realize that, you know, although I'm going to present one view, it's not the only view, but still we can receive and trust this message and appropriately respond. So a little bit of a background. Revelation was written by John, the best friend of Jesus, one of the apostles. I would say in the 90s AD, which is going to be significant later on as we look at one of the interpretations. He was in exile in Patmos, and he was part of a small group of Christians. You know, it's hard to believe, but there was a time when Christians were such a subgroup. You know, today we look around the world, and we see Christians on every continent. There's believers worshiping everywhere, even in underground churches. Back then, they had no assurance that Christianity was anything but a fringe movement. Sometimes they felt like, are we just the only Christians here? Are there other Christians in this world? The Roman Empire is powerful. We're just this tiny group of people who believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we're way outnumbered. And John writes because he gets this vision of heaven itself. Chapter 1 peels back the curtain and says, you need to understand the church is not just this fringe movement. Jesus is reigning over this world, and you're part of what he's doing. Revelation 1, it's like the curtains of heaven are peeled back. Don't look at the Roman emperor. Don't look at the Roman army. Look at Jesus on his throne. He is in control of history. Everything is going his way. He is speaking as the reigning judge of the world. Revelation 2 to 3, we find out that this is not just a letter to let us see what's going on in heaven. But Revelation 2 and 3, John passes on a message from Jesus to the church. And Jesus isn't just revealing what's happening so that we can see what's happening. He's calling us to respond appropriately. But we're not going to look at all seven churches. But here's the message of, you could summarize for all the churches. Stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. Stay faithful to Jesus, church, no matter what. It says you could be experiencing persecution. Stay faithful to Jesus. You could be experiencing false teaching from within the church. Stay faithful to Jesus. Don't buy into the false teaching. This gets more dangerous. You could be facing wealth. Don't be seduced by the wealth. Stay faithful to Jesus. You could be seduced by apathy. Another Sunday, another song. Stay faithful to Jesus. Don't let apathy or false teaching or any of these things conquer you, stay faithful to Jesus. And then chapters 4 and 5, again, we have a vision of the throne room of heaven. We see God in chapter 4. We see glimpses of his unapproachable glory. We see in chapter 5 that Jesus is the only one who could open God's plan for the world, including the unfolding of history and final judgment. Taken together, if you haven't been here for this series, I'll just summarize up till now, Revelation 1 to 5 in one sentence. Jesus is the glorious Lord over his churches and the worthy Lamb who can fulfill God's plans for history. Jesus Christ is the glorious Lord who rules over all things, including the church, and he's also the worthy Lamb who can fulfill God's plan for history. And that brings us to chapter 6. Buckle in. Chapter 5, the question is this: who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? If you picture a rolled scroll, wax seals, you picture 7 of these. Last week we saw that this is about God's sovereign plans for history, including judgment and redemption. God has got these plans for the world. He's ruling on his throne. Nothing is out of his control. But who is worthy to enact his plans for the world? Who is worthy to take the scroll of what God has planned for history and begin to crack it open? And so actually the things that God has planned begin to take place. And then we read in chapter 5, the answer comes, there's only one who is worthy. His name is Jesus. Why is he worthy? Well, in part because because of his death and resurrection, because he died for sinners, because he conquered the grave, because of his salvation, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor. And then we get this picture of Jesus beginning to open the seals of the scroll, and God, and history begins to unfold the way that God had planned it. So here's what we're going to read in chapter 6. What are God's plans for the world? Jesus is enacting the plans for the world. What are God's plans for the world? Well, you and I might not like the answer. In one word, judgment. There are 7 seals. 7 is the number of perfection in Revelation. And so here you have God's perfect plan for the world. And as Jesus opens the scroll, these seals, we have God enacting his plan for the world. And it's one word, judgment. I want to pause here to say, and this is where it gets interesting, there's a group of people called preterists. I know we have some preterists here. This is one way of interpreting Revelation, which is that as you read Matthew 25 and other passages like this, many take it to mean that this is referring to events in John's day. Possibly even as you read Matthew 25, that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. As you read this passage, preterists would take it to mean these are first century events in the past that took place. And so what we're reading here is God's past actions in judging in the first century that unfolded in the time that Revelation was written. On the other hand, you have others who are futurists, and they believe that what is happening here is we get a picture of the end times. We get a picture of what's going to happen one day in the future, perhaps in the time called the tribulation, which we're going to get to. Now, if you're here, if you believe either of those, neither of those are completely the interpretation I'm going to take. We're friends. Like, it's okay. At the end of this, I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm going to argue for a view that sees this as being basically what's going to happen in the period between the life of Jesus and the end. In other words, in a way, I look upon this as a mountain range, and that's why I love preterists and I love futurists. If you look at a mountain range, we were just in Mexico City, and we saw, like, we're typical tourists who look and go, mountains. And we just, every time we're in the car, we're like, wow, mountains. It's like mountains around Mexico City. And the thing that I love is you can see the immediate mountains and you can see the mountains behind them and you can kind of get a glimpse of the mountains behind them. In a way, I think that this is why I think we can all get along. You can believe that this happened in the first century, some of it. You see the first range of mountains, but then you peer beyond and you see the next mountain range and you're like, look, there's more. This could be very well that there's judgment in the first century, but then judgment in the second and the third and the fourth. And then as we're going to see, some of this is future. The sixth seal is future. And so however you understand this, at least I would argue or suggest that one of the best ways to see this is as God's unfolding plan for history from the time of Jesus right until his return. This is what we can expect from the world as we await Jesus' return. This is God's unfolding plan for the world. And again, what does this look like? In one word, judgment. There are three kinds of judgment in this passage, which covers the sixth roll. We're going to get to why the seventh doesn't take place near the end, so hold on to that. But here is what to expect from this world. Verses 1 to 8, first, expect human-caused disasters. Expect that humans are going to mess up this world. Expect that there's going to be, we're going to see a number of disasters here. In verses 1 to 8, you'll notice that the Lamb opens the first four seals. Again, there's God unfolding his plan through Jesus. One of the living creatures around the throne who's worshiping God says, come. And this summons the riders of four colored horses. Now again, this is, remember, Revelation is symbolic. It's picking up on Old Testament allusions. These horses, I believe that John is seeing a vision based on Zechariah chapters 1 and 6, which describes riders that go out in all directions to the four corners of the world. And so what John here is saying is, look, you, assuming that the people back then understood Zechariah, he's saying, look, it's happening. Not only do the four living creatures praise God without ceasing in chapters 4 and 5, but they call for God's judgment on this wicked world. What are the first four seals that Jesus opens? They're all disasters caused by humanity. The first one is in verses 1 and 2, which is, I believe, military conquest. As you read verses 1 and 2, if you'll notice some people believe that this refers to verse 1 and 2. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, come. And verse 2, I looked and behold, a white horse. Jesus is later shown as riding a white horse. So some people think this is Jesus. And his rider had a bow and a crown was given to him and he came out conquering and to conquer. If you believe this is Jesus, that's okay. Again, we can be friends. But I believe that the four horsemen are together, that there's a consistent picture here. I take this to be, some say this is a false Jesus. This is somebody purporting to be wearing white like Jesus. I simply think this is a military conquest that's similar to the other three horsemen. This is God unfolding his judgment in the world. And one of the ways he does this is through conquerors who decide, we're going to take this country. We are going to go and, whether I could give examples, Putin looks at Ukraine. That looks good. We'll take it. Maybe a president could look at Canada and think, that looks good. That would be a good 51st state. Here you have a conqueror ready to go out and conquer, which you know will lead to trouble. That never goes smoothly. There's always suffering and bloodshed, which leads to the second horseman in verses 3 and 4. Then he opened the second seal, and the second living creature say, come. Again, see, there's a human element, and yet there's a divine element. There's around the throne of God, these four living creatures say, let it come. Jesus opens the seal, God's plan for history, and out comes another horse, bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. here we have war and bloodshed. What does Jesus say to expect? What does Revelation teach us to expect? Expect in this world that there's going to be powers rising up and thinking they can take another land. Expect that that's going to lead to war, and part of that is going to be bloodshed. It's going to be messy. Last year, I met with somebody who has a friend who's very concerned with peace, as we all should be praying for the wars and the situations in the world. But one of the questions that was asked to me is, you know, how can you even live without devoting yourself to, like, how can you even enjoy a meal? How can you go out for lunch knowing that people are at war somewhere in the world? And here Revelation says, however you live, you need to expect this is what will happen in this phase of history. There will be wars. We should pray for peace. And yet this is not because God is on his throne saying, what do I do? I didn't expect this to happen. This is God unfolding his plan. This is part of God's judgment on the world. Verses 5 and 6, this should be relatable. The next probably is a consequence of the war, but we're experiencing this today very, really, in a very tangible way. Verses 5 and 6, inflation leading to food scarcity, famine, and poverty. The black horse comes out, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. It's interesting here, the necessities of life are priced out of control, out of reach for the average person due to excessive inflation, while the luxury items remain untouched. Does that not seem familiar? The things you need to subsist, the poor can't afford them. The things that the rich people can afford, their price doesn't go up. They can continue to enjoy the oil and wine, while those who are poor can't even afford the necessities of life. The final horse in verses 7 to 8, if you picture these going to the ends of the world, is death, including widespread mortality and destruction. Come. In verse 8, I looked and behold, a pale horse. Pale, you know, you picture a corpse. A pale horse, its rider's name was Death. And Hades is the dwelling place of the dead. Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now I want you to notice, as you look at these are what we read about in the newspaper every single day. The world is, and you can talk to anybody here, young or old, as long as you've been alive, the world has been this basically human-caused catastrophes and disasters. I predict that if you open the paper 50 years from now, or if you went back 50 years to the archives, here's what you would find in this world. Wars, economic crises, human suffering, inflation. This is the story of the world, and it will be until Jesus returns again. Expect it. And I want you to notice further, this is not a sign that God is absent on his throne, that the world is spinning out of control, and he's wringing his hands, wondering how to bring it back. These are actually the unfolding of God's plan for the world. Why? These are forms of God's just judgment on a rebellious world. It's not just future judgment. Current world troubles aren't random or simply because of Satan or evil. They are limited judgments permitted by Jesus to judge rebellion and strengthen the faith of believers. If you picture the cup of God's wrath, which is a biblical picture, it's almost like one day we're going to see in the sixth seal, one day God's cup of wrath is going to be poured out on the world. But it's almost as if right now, just some is spilling over. Some of the wrath of God is spilling over. And this is how terrible God's wrath is. This is what it looks like. War, death, inflation. This is what it looks like for just a little bit of the wrath of God to be spilled out on this world. These are limited judgments, not the full judgment of God on a world that deserves his complete judgment. As Nancy Guthrie writes, rather than seeing judgment as something only that will happen at the end of time, we need to see that even now, a world that has rejected and rebelled against God is experiencing his judgment. It's not yet the final judgment. That's coming. But right now, the world is experiencing a measure of that judgment now. The first four seals, but the first category is human-caused disasters. But then, what to expect in this world? Number two, by the way, can you feel the heaviness of this? This is a heavy message. We have to feel the heaviness of this passage. I wouldn't be doing justice to this passage if, like, we need to feel like, whoa. But here's second, it's going to get even heavier, verses 9 to 11. What else should we expect? Expect persecution and martyrdom. Fifth seal, in verses 9 to 11, you open this fifth seal. This is, by the way, some commentators think that this explains why the first four seals, why judgment is necessary because of what's about to happen here. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Right now, there are many martyrs present with the Lord crying out for justice. Lord, our lives have been unjustly taken from us simply because of worshiping you. How long? Judge this world. It's not right that our lives were taken. Judge this world. And then they were each given a white robe, purity. This is our hope, by the way, friends. One day our hope will not be that we'll get to heaven and it'll be like, look, even people who've died for Jesus, it won't be, look what I've done for you. That will not be enough for our salvation. They were given a white robe because of the righteousness of Jesus. They're taken off their dirty, sinful clothing, given a white robe of purity because of the wonderful, the righteous life, the perfect obedience of Jesus. And they were told to rest a little longer. Judgment's coming. Just hold on. It's coming. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brother shall be complete, who were to be killed. What a message. Yeah, justice will come. But first, more Christians need to be killed. Judgment's coming, but the full number of martyrs has not taken place yet. Here you have a picture of Christians who are martyred for their faith, crying out to God for justice. Here you have a picture of what we can expect in this world, that justice will come for those of us who take a stand for Jesus and are fired. Justice will come for those of us who take a stand for Jesus and lose our family relationships. Justice will come for those of us who take a stand for Jesus and even give up our lives for Jesus, but not yet. There's going to be a period in history where there's going to be not only turmoil in the world, but opposition against the spread of the gospel. And that the spread of the gospel will not go unopposed. And friends, today, as best as we can tell, they estimate that 13 believers today on January the 26th, 2025, will be killed for their faith. 13 believers today, an average of 13 every day, 13 believers tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and the day after. This is what it means. There have been more martyrs for the cause of Christ, they believe, in the past century than in all of history before then. We can expect this. We can expect the world will not appreciate the advance of the gospel. Most terrifying of the three, though, is what happens in verses 12 to 17. Expect between now, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, expect these man-made catastrophes. Expect persecution against the gospel. But in verses 12 to 17, then expect this. At the end of time, expect final judgment. Verses 12 to 17. If you'll notice here, you know, the world operates fairly predictably. On my phone, I can look up what time the sun will rise today and what time the sun will set. We understand the cycles of the moon. But in verses 12 to 17, all of this falls apart. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to earth. catastrophe. As a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Terrible. What is this? This is earthquakes, cosmic disturbances, utter terror. But then it gets to the reaction. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Worldwide panic. But you know what's interesting in this passage, the thing that scares them the most? I would think that stars falling from the sky, or, you know, the world order, like basically creation being decreated, like mountains and islands being removed from their place would be the scary thing. That's not the scary thing here. You know what the scariest thing here? The people are actually welcoming all these disasters, but they say the one thing we can't handle isn't creation falling apart. We can't face the wrath of the Lamb. The thing that terrifies them, yes, is creation being decreated and the world falling apart, God remaking the heaven and the world, but first destroying it. But the thing they cry out in at the end of this is, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" As D.A. Carson says, what sinners dread most is not death, but unshielded presence of the glory of God. There will be a day when, if you are not, as we're going to see in a minute, hidden in Jesus Christ, the most terrifying thing you will ever experience in your life is actually the one that we sang about this morning. The Lamb of God who was slain for sinners, who offers peace and forgiveness and grace. If you are not hidden in him, one day you will meet him, but it will be in terror. You will rather die. You would rather be crushed by a mountain than face the wrath of the Lamb who was slain. John writes to this group of beleaguered Christians in modern day Turkey. They're facing all kinds of pressure from within and without. The Roman Empire is pressing in and telling them to compromise on their faith. The church, they look around, it's small and fragile. And John has a message from Jesus himself. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We're going to see later it's going to get better, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. God is judging the world. You might die. History is going to look rocky. Don't look to this world for peace. There's going to be wars and violence and death and martyrdom. Not because God has lost control of the world. It's because actually God is very much in charge of the world. God is unfolding his plan for history. And that involves judgment. And then ultimately our salvation. I don't know how long it will be before Jesus returns. But this is what we can expect until the day that we see his face. This is a very heavy message. Let me just bring it home today. So what? What does this mean? I want to apply this in three ways. First, please do not be surprised when life is hard. Please do not be surprised when life is hard. On Thursday morning, we woke up with Omar and Miriam staying in their house in Mexico City. We went out in short sleeves to walk their dog. Figured we'll give him one more break before we leave. You know, we don't go out. We'll walk your dog for you. And we went out with, like, you know, it was 18 degrees. We go out, you can tell the Canadians and the Mexicans are all wearing winter coats. Like 18 degrees, whew, so cold. And we're there just like, oh, the only reason I wore jeans that day and not shorts was because I was coming home. My shorts were packed. We came home, and the minute we stepped out of the airplane, the two things hit us. Number one, we're glad we weren't here early in the week when it was really cold. We're glad we waited till it was only a little bit cold the other day. But here's the thing. It would be crazy for us to expect winter in Mexico, and it would be crazy for us to get off the airplane and say, whoa, it's cold. You would say to me, like, hello, it's Canada. Like, it's January in Canada. Friends, open Revelation. When you read the newspaper, when you see wars and catastrophes, when there's inflation and injustice and economic disparity and death, don't be surprised. Don't be like the Canadian who gets off the plane in Toronto and goes, who knew it would be like this? We've been warned. Read Jesus. Read all throughout the New Testament. Life is hard and it's going to get worse. God is setting expectations for what life will be like. And by the way, this is why we need the church. This is why we need to gather and look to what's ultimately true. This is why we have the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1 and chapters 4 and 5. This is why later on the news is going to get a lot better. We need hope to endure this life that is brutally hard. Today, if you are here and your life is falling apart, do not be surprised. It will get better, but don't be surprised by the hardship you're going through. It's supposed to be this way. But second, it will be hard, not because God is out of control or the world is out of control. It's not hard because God has lost his grip on the world. It's hard because God is just. Why is life hard? Not because God is absent, but simply because he is just. If you wrestle with the justice of God, I would suggest to you that when a criminal, recently in Ontario, there have been a number of criminals who've been released, some of them for serious crimes. And the reason has been because there's a law passed that you need to have your court heard within a certain period of time. And as a result of this, because the courts are backlogged, there have been a number of people who've created or who've done heinous crimes. And they're released not because they were innocent, but simply because the judge has said, we can't get to you fast enough. I've read some of these stories and I've been outraged. How is it possible that you could be released for doing that, that you have no criminal record, that you're back in the world to offend? Friends, there's something within us that sees injustice and cries out to God and says, judge that. That is not right that they got away with that. That deserves your judgment. Well, why is all this stuff happening in the world? As I said earlier, I'm really glad for the justice of God that one day will be poured out. One day, if you're the victim of a crime that somebody else has gotten away with, they will be judged. The police might have investigated and said there's not enough. The judge might have heard it and said there's not quite enough evidence. One day they will stand before God and receive his perfect justice. They will not get away with it forever. But even right now, God is judging the world for, it's like spilling over for their present disobedience against God. As James Hamilton puts it, if you love God's glory, it offends you when people take the good gifts he's given and use them against him. If you love God's glory, it offends you when people refuse to honor God and give thanks to him. If you love God's glory, you want to see justice done. If you love God's glory, it won't surprise you that when Jesus takes control by laying his hands on the scroll in chapter 5, the wrath of God begins to fall in chapter 6. How could God not judge this world? It will not surprise you. It will satisfy you. God has been patiently storing up wrath for all these ages. God has been allowing crimes and injustices and blasphemies and abominations for so long. And he's been tolerating such lies and to be spoken about him all these years. Revelation 6 promises that one day the wrath will begin to fall. The debt will finally come due. Justice will finally be done. The wicked will finally give account. The righteous will be avenged, and God will be glorified in his justice. Friends, God is on his throne. People say, how could God be so mean? I look at the world. I see what God, can you picture what God sees in a day? The amount of sin and depravity and injustice that he sees in a day. My question isn't how God could be so wrathful. My question is, how could God be so patient with this broken world? How could God not wipe us out in an instant? How could God put up with what's going on just today in this world? And so it shouldn't be surprise us that we get God's wrath in a limited way right now. Jesus compares these to birth pangs. You know, the contractions start. It's not the full childbirth. What we're experiencing now is just contractions, warning signs of the greater contractions to come, the greater judgment to come. It's a necessary process that will lead one day to his full justice being displayed in this world. We need to cling to Jesus. In light of his judgment, what urgency we face to tell other people about Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ. So friends, don't be surprised. Expect this. And realize it's because of God's justice. We need God to be just. But thirdly, a little bit of a preview. But we have to end here. You'll notice there's seven seals. We've only gotten to six. You might be saying, where's number seven? Chapter seven, which we're going to look at next week, is an interlude. Chapter seven is really the answer to the question in the last verse of chapter six. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Before the seventh seal is unbroken, the next chapter, chapter seven, answers, those who are in Jesus can stand. Friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you put your hope in Jesus, you don't have to fear the day when the wrath of the Lamb will be unleashed on this world. If your life is hidden in Jesus, you don't have to fear how hard life gets. Yeah, life will be hard. It's just going to be brutal. You don't have to be afraid. It is well with my soul. You can sing in the middle of hardship, I'm safe because I'm hidden with Jesus. Evil might seem to be winning now, but Jesus has defeated evil through his death on the cross. For anyone who comes to him and puts their hope in him, he gets rid of all of their sin, and he will return one day to save his people and eliminate all opposition. This is just a bit of a preview. I think it's fair because we're left hanging, waiting for the seventh seal. In Jesus, we can stand. In Jesus, we don't need to be afraid. Buckle up, friends. God's judgment is unfolding through human history. I don't want anyone here to one day face the wrath of the Lamb. My prayer, even in preaching this message, is I don't want any. You're going to pray one day, one way or another. On that day, you're either going to praise Jesus for his judgment, finally, and his vindication. Or on that day, you're going to be praying not to Jesus, but for the rocks to fall on you because you're terrified, because you can't stand the wrath of the Lamb. I don't want anyone to pray to the rocks that day, to fall on them. Would you turn to Jesus today? Would you put your hope in him? God's judgment is unfolding through human history, but those who trust Jesus can stand, knowing that they're safe in him. So Lord, thank you for this passage. It's a heavy passage. Lord, I feel the weight of preaching this. There's no way to make this passage funny the subject of your wrath being stored up against sin, your rightful wrath, there's such a heaviness there. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you that one day every blasphemy that's been uttered will be judged. We thank you that every wrong, every rebellion, every hurt will be judged. Every saint who's been killed will one day be vindicated. But Lord, we thank you that for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, judgment day has come already. Judgment day happened that day when Jesus went to the cross and bore the full weight of your justice against our sins. So my prayer today is twofold. Lord, would every single person in this room put their faith in the Lamb who died for their sins, who endured judgment so that we don't have to. And Lord, my second prayer is, would you help us to persist in this world, to persevere faithfully in this world of hardship, knowing that you are unfolding your plan throughout history. It's going to be hard. But we can stand, we can not be surprised, we can expect it to be hard and still put our hope in you. This is our prayer, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Daryl. If you'd like to ask a question about the sermon to understand more of the meaning of what was taught or how to be able to apply it, you can go to gfceast.live and be able to submit questions here. And we do have some fun ones.
I bet we do.
All right, this seems to be a question on the related to the interpretive approaches that you referenced earlier. It says, how do we understand Jesus' message about the end times in Matthew 24:34?
Yeah.
They give a helpful quote. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If, as you've suggested, all these things, that is the judgment he speaks about, which are described in Revelation, haven't taken place yet.
So I really believe the preterist view is partially right, the thing that this happened in the first century, but it's the first mountain range that you're seeing, and there's more behind it. So, yeah, I believe as you read Matthew 24, you're getting a view of what happened in 70 AD, but then there's more to come. So, and again, I want to reiterate, I'm trying to preach Revelation in a way that if you have a completely different view than I do, say you're a preterist here today, you believe this is all the past, you can still benefit from the message. You go, I would put that a little differently, but I'm trying to fairly represent you. Hopefully I'm doing that, but yeah, I think it's a first mountain range with more to come.
All right, very good. Is God's wrath and judgment the same thing?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, I believe that God's justice, judgment and wrath is tied up together. If you want to read a good book on that, I quoted James Hamilton today. He wrote a book on God's salvation through judgment that traces the theme all throughout Scripture of God's, from beginning to end, his judgment and wrath come at the same time as his grace is offered, and it glorifies God. Yeah, so I believe it's the same.
Okay. All right, a lot of people want me to ask this exegetical question.
Sure.
What's the exegetical reason for interpreting the sixth seal differently from the previous five seals? You seem to be interpreting the first five seals symbolically or metaphorically and occurring in a cyclical manner throughout human history, but then you understand the sixth seal alone to be in the future, to unfold in a literal fashion and not cyclical in human history.
I believe there's symbolic things there. You know, for instance, we know that the stars of the sky falling to earth is that's a symbolic representation of what happens. The skies, it's symbolic. The reason I take it to be the final judgment is because it's so catastrophic, and it's going to be picked up again in the seventh seal. So it just seems to be very, like, the whole decreation of the world, like the world falling apart. It does seem to be more a completely different order than before. It's not something that we see as we read the newspaper every day.
Great. If I'm a believer, but I'm still afraid reading this passage, what should I do?
I think you need to preach to yourself that, well, come back next week, I would say. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, I don't want to steal my thunder already, but Daryl Johnson calls Revelation chapter 7 the most comforting passage in all of, most comforting vision in all of Scripture. And so if you're feeling terrified today, it's only because we haven't looked at Revelation 7 yet. Revelation 7 gives us comfort. If you are in Jesus, you have no reason to fear. So we need to preach that to ourselves.
Great. Okay, for time's sake, I'm going to allow one more and something just up to the top, so we'll do that. A sincere question. For instance, the Holocaust, is that an example of God's justice or Satan's dominion over this world? How do we discern which is which?
Yeah, and this is, I believe this is something that we can never figure out fully, that God, and this is the problem of evil, right? That God is sovereign over all of history, not one atom spins out of control, that God is in charge of all things, and yet God is not the author of evil. How do you reconcile those two things, that God is somehow sovereign, but yet he is not the author of evil? So basically, throughout history, people have just said, there are things that we don't understand about God. All we know is what he said is true, that he's in charge, he's sovereign over history, he doesn't cause evil, but he uses it for his glory. And so I would just say, we don't know how to resolve that. All we know is ultimately God will bring justice for those who are unjustly killed, in the Holocaust or any time that God was displeased and will judge that evil that was perpetuated against the Jewish people. And, you know, at the same time, God will use that for his glory, even the worst thing for his glory, not because it's good, but because God is able to redeem even the worst things. And that, I think that if you were going through the Holocaust, Corrie ten Boom or others, I think it really helped to know, even in this, we don't understand what's happening, but we can still trust God. He's still just. He's still on his throne. So I don't understand why I'm being unjustly killed along with 6 million Jews and hundreds of millions of other people, or tens of millions, but it's not because God is unjust, or it's not because he's lost control. We just don't understand it in the end.
Yeah. Thank you, Pastor Joe. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm thankful that we can ask questions, and it's helpful to be able to see how one another is processing challenging parts of your holy word, Lord God. And Father, help us to be able to submit ourselves to Scripture in this manner, that it is your holy word, Father. Lord, for the things we do not understand or even that we think we know for certain or more believe we are more correct in about, may we, Lord God, humble ourselves knowing our finite humanity and that there will be a day coming where now we see in part, but then we will know fully even as we have been fully known. And Lord God, for us who are genuinely anxious or afraid, Lord God. Father, thank you for the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ's death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord God, that when Christ died, the veil was torn top to bottom, and we have full, unhindered access to your presence before your kind countenance. Thank you that you've lifted up your face upon us in love, not because of what we have or have not done, but because Christ has securely accomplished for us. So till then, as we look around the world and its brokenness, may we persevere with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Darrell. I'm preaching that.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless. And take care.